Thank you, Rusty, and I'm going to switch over to this wireless mic. It's good to be with you all. It is really good to be in the house of God with you, and I really enjoyed. I got to be downstairs during the Sunday school and watch the kids do their review session, and it was incredible how much they retained. They did a lot better than I would have done. In fact, because I did the same test they did, and I failed, and they all did really well. All the kids are learning a lot, and you don't want to be in a competition with them on Bible trivia, because they will beat you. So I want to welcome you in the name of Christ. It's good to be with you. Everybody who's online, it's good to be with you today. Rusty said thank you to God for technology, and I want to thank him too. It's amazing how I feel my view of the body of Christ has really grown in this last year. I've been in contact with people who I just maybe heard their name. Now I know them. I feel like I have a face. I have had conversations with people around our country that I would have never met and known before. So I want to welcome those of you who are online, and I'm glad to be with you. So I'm going to start a little untraditionally, I guess. I'm going to share a few photos from last night. If you didn't know, the young people group put on a performance of the Christmas story that they wrote and planned out and practiced. They put it on for the junior young people. So there weren't very many of you necessarily who were here. So I wanted to share a few photos from that last night. And if you are one of those young people who helped out with this, I see a few of them. Would you guys raise your hands? There's some adults who helped out last night too. I'm looking at Becky, Randy, and Rusty. There's some other adults who helped out. They did a great job, and it was a lot of work that went into it. So I'm going to share a few of those photos. I'm going to kneel down so I'm not in the frame. So this is our cast. They recognize this moment. This is the angel coming to Mary. And just to give you a little view of the junior young people sitting and getting to enjoy all this. Here are the shepherds out in the field, about to be greeted by an angel. Here's our innkeeper who did not save a room for a very important couple. Rusty gets to play all the hard roles. He mentioned he had to play Judas as well, so we give him all of our toughest roles. Here we are at the manger, and the shepherds are visiting the baby, Jesus, and Mary and Joseph. And they had real hay. There was a lot of effort that went into these sets last night. There was real hay on the ground, or on the carpet. All right, we have anybody who know who this is? Randy is in a beard, and he is portraying Simeon. Is that right, Randy? Here we have the wise men. And there you see they were really good in historical accuracy. We have the baby has grown up to a toddler when the wise men come. So that was a really good job. And we have them bowing and worshiping. Here's our cast again. So you may recognize some of those faces up there. So I wanted to share these for a few reasons, because they did a really good job and they put a lot of effort into it. And I know as a kid, or as a parent of kids, I was really thankful. The kids, Randy mentioned it, the kids sat there attentively and really were honed in on watching the presentation and learning. It was a great service effort they did. And it was perfect for me because I needed a lead-in to this sermon, and it was the perfect one. I want to talk today about this phrase, what's my motivation? If some of you know much about performances, about theaters, you'll recognize this phrase. I'm not a good actor, but I've always appreciated people who can act well, who can portray a character really well. And I was thinking back, one of the first theater performances I went to, I'm glad Gary was here, but it was the Welch family performing in the Blue Springs Community Theater, I think it was, and I think King and I was the first play, one of the first plays I saw on. It's amazing. This is Blue Springs Community Theater, but I felt like I was taken away to Siam. You know, they just portrayed it so well. And it's amazing how good performances can really help, you know, take you into a spot where you feel like you're in the moment. And what's looking into acting and the skill of acting, there's this, and Gary could tell you much more about it than I could. The kids last night could tell you more about it. But to portray a character well, so there's not just, you know, someone up there who's trying to say the lines in a cool way, or you know, they have a cool costume, but to actually engage the audience and help you feel like you're there, these actors do a lot of back study on the character they're trying to portray. They look at the script, they study the script. What did this person say? Why are they saying it? What do other people say about this character? They really get in depth on the character that they're going to portray to be able to portray it in a way that comes off in a convincing manner. And one of the questions that is often asked by these actors as they try to portray a character is, what is the motivation of the character? What is the driving factors in the person's life? What do they desire? What do they struggle with? What are they trying to do? This question of what is my motivation is a key factor that they keep coming back to try to see how to portray this character accurately. And so I wanted to take that thought of understanding the motivations of characters, of people, to look at some of the core creatures that we have, the core entities we have in our lives, and try to see what the scriptures say about what is motivating these characters, or these people who we know as true. So I want to start at the top. I want to start with God. And I've put up here God's motivations, not a complete list, because I have a tiny pea-sized brain, and God is huge, and He is infinite, and He has motivations I can't understand. But there's some few things that stand out in the scriptures as far as what God towards us is trying to accomplish, what are His driving desires, and how He behaves towards us. And so I say not a complete list, just because I don't know God in His infinite nature, and I also, you guys are going to know a lot more than I do as far as other attributes. So I've got five that I'm going to list, and then I'm going to let you guys weigh in. The kids, thankfully, have been studying, as they've been studying the Old Testament, they've been studying what are some of the attributes of God that we learn from all of these stories. So the kids are probably going to help me out. So after I get done with the fifth one, I'll open up. You guys can give me some sixth and seventh and however many you have. Okay, so the first one I want to start with is a pretty obvious one. We know this from the scriptures. It's very plain that one of God's main motivations is His love for us. Looking at Revelations 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Part of the reason we were created was for God's pleasure. He loved us, and He wanted us to exist. 1 John 4:7-12, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the love God was in this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His Son, His only Son, into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." A second motivation we see in the scriptures is God desires us to have faith, us to believe and act in faith in Him. Alma 16:143-144. "And now, as I said concerning faith, faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if ye have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. And now, behold, I say unto you, and I would that you should remember, that God is merciful unto all who believe in His name. Therefore He desireth, in the first place, that you should believe, yea, even on His word." So God wants to see our faith in Him, and faith in His word. That's a desire He has, is to see that we are believing in Him. Even though we don't have perfect knowledge of anything, even though I don't know all the attributes of God, and can't even come close, He still desires that I would express my belief. A third one is that God desires our allegiance and obedience. He wants us to trust Him, and He wants us to show that we're willing to do things either from His Word or through the Holy Spirit working through us, even if they're hard or even if we don't understand the reason. So I'm going to read from 1 Samuel just a shortened version of this this story, just some backstory. Saul is king of the Israelites in this part of 1 Samuel, and God has commanded through Samuel that Saul would take his armies and would go and he would wipe out the Amalekites. And so Saul does it kind of part way. He goes and they defeat the Amalekites, but they don't wipe them out. They bring back some of their best crops. They bring back the king. And then God tells Samuel, you need to go talk to Saul. He hasn't done what I asked him to do, and I'm regretting that I made him king. And so Samuel goes to meet Saul. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. I'm going to start in verse 13 and go through 23. And some of these verses are up on screen, but if you've got your scriptures, you may want to read along. It's 1 Samuel 15, 13 through 23. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You hear what's going on. Saul is coming to the man of God and he's saying, he's praising God and he said, I've done what God told me to do. And so Samuel asked this really funny question. If you did what God asked you to do, why do I hear sheep and oxen right now? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and hath utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And then Samuel says this really important phrase, especially in the context of the Old Testament. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So Saul, you see what he does. He deflects blame a little bit, but then he explains, well, we were trying to give the best. We thought, instead of him doing what they thought, what he knew God had said to do, they did what they thought was best to do in the situation. And Saul tells him this really important statement that even better than sacrifice, more important than sacrifice, is that you would obey God. Ether 6:3. I'm just going to read the first part of this verse. Wherefore the Lord would have that all men should serve him. It's a primary motivator of God. He wants our service. He wants our allegiance. He wants our obedience in what he tells us to do. Exodus 34:12-14. So there's multiple places, and I've put one of them on screen, where God is referred to as jealous. He uses this word jealous, which sounds strange to us because we think of jealousy as a bad thing, but it's really showing the emotion and the intensity of God's desire for us to be obedient. Looking up in Strong's, there's a Hebrew Chaldean lexicon, they said it, but basically what do these words mean in their roots? And one of the definitions they give for this jealousy is that not bearing any rival. He's not willing that anyone else would be placed as equal or above him in our minds, in our hearts. Exodus 34:12-14. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So it even says this is the name of God, this jealousy, this strong desire that God has to have no rivals in our hearts. All right, so a fourth motivation that stands out to me is God desires our good, most importantly for our eternal life, but also in this life. Let's go to Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call on me, upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And in Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25. So I know we struggle sometimes, at least I do, with commandments. You know, the New Testament commandments, the Old Testament commandments, as far as what is the purpose of this? You know, why does this matter for me to do this thing? It doesn't make sense sometimes in my mind to do this thing that God's asked. But there's evidence in the scriptures that the commandments are for our good, that he gave us commandments that because he wanted us to be blessed in our lives here, and he most importantly wants us to live with him eternally. So these commandments are out of his love for us, out of his goodness that he desires for us. Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. He's reminding the people that these things that you've been asked to do, it's for your good always. So similarly to him giving us commandments for our good, he sometimes punishes us to bring us back to him, to humble us, to remind us of what we should be doing, to bring us to recognize our need for him. His chastisement sometimes refers to his punishment is for our good. It comes out of his desire for our good. And I was thinking about just how short the Bible and Book of Mormon would be. There'd be only a few pages long if the first time the people fell away, he decided, okay, that's enough. We won't. But each time if you go through those scriptures, you can just see in the Old Testament, you can see in the Book of Mormon where constantly the people are being blessed and they thrive, and then they fall away a little bit and get prideful. And God has to do this cycle where he reminds them of how much they need him, how that they're the dust of the earth, so that they'll be humble and approach him again. This chastisement is because of he loves us and he wants our good. Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dwelleth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are all our partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. That furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of our spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So next time you see me in hard times, just be gentle with me and remind me that maybe it's God working on me to try to bring me back to him. All right, so a fifth attribute, and then I'm going to hand it over to you guys for a minute to see what I've missed. A fifth one is the motivation God has towards us in our redemption. And this may be the most important one for us, is that he has this desire to redeem us and to bring us back to him and to a right relationship with him. So this word redemption has some meaning of the act of ransom in full. It's the payment for us. It's the redemption from slavery that we are in into being in this right relationship with God. John 3:17, you all know this. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And Ezekiel 18, 21 through 23. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. And in his righteousness, that he hath done, he shall live. And so, and then God asks this rhetorical question, a question that's meant to spur us to think deeply about this. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? He's reminding us that God doesn't want this judgment that would fall and condemn people to be on people. He wants people to be redeemed and to be in this right relationship where we can be saved and live eternally with them. He doesn't have any pleasure in people not doing what is right. So that to me means every person I come across in the day, God wants that person. He wants to redeem them as well. Every person God wants to claim as his own. He wants them restored. So last verse for this section. And Christ is painting a picture. Christ is telling the people during his time what God is like and what that looks like in our day. And so he's painting a picture of how much God wants everybody to repent and return to him. Luke 15:3-7. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. There's a party in heaven, it sounds like to me, when any time someone who has been lost is found and returned and redeemed. All right, so that's the five I listed, God's motivations that stood out to me out of his love, his desire for our faith, his desire for our allegiance, obedience, his desire for our good, and his desire to redeem us. What am I missing? What stands out to you? Dylan? Mercy? So one of his main motivations is his desires to be merciful to us. Anyone else? Yes, Becky.
How about that?
That he's glorified. Did you hear that from Becky?
The great I am.
Yeah. He wants to be recognized for who he is. He is the great. He is the great God. He's God above all other gods, and he wants to receive glory for that and recognition. Glenn. Glenn reminded us that he desires for us to know him, to have a deep relationship with him. Yes, Susan.
That we have joy in him.
That's a good one. He wants us to have pleasure in him.
Our praise,
our adoration. Yep, he desires that. Yep, Chris. Yeah, he desires that we recognize him as our source of everything, all good things that we and he wants to that to be. He wants to be that place in our heart where we recognize that everything that we need comes from him. Everything we're blessed with is from him. Yes, Jessica? He wants us to have peace? Yeah. He doesn't want us to have fear. He wants us to be at peace. Anyone else? You guys have great, great additions. I know we're not even scratching the surface of it, I don't think. All right. All right, I'm going to move on to our next person that we're going to look at. And this one's hard for me because I don't really like talking about our adversary that much. But I think it might make sense for us to just dive in a little bit, see what the scriptures say about what the motivations are behind the actions of our adversary. And one of the things I think is helpful is to look at this when I want to hear what Satan is like and what he desires. Is to look and see, do I have any of those same desires cropping up in my life? Am I acting or thinking in those same ways that are from the devil? And if I do, if I see that, I've got to get him out because I don't want to be there. All right. So one of his main motivations was, we know in scriptures that he wanted to be equal to God. Alvin. Yep. Oh yeah, we're going back to God. So if you didn't hear Alvin, he added that one of the motivations of God is to overcome evil and to share the victory with us. Megan. All right. Let's move to the adversary's motivations.
We know from Isaiah that he had this desire. He didn't want to be a servant of God. He wanted to be like God. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground and didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit up also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So we see what Satan's motivations was. He wanted this glory. He wanted to be lifted up. He wanted to be praised like God. He wanted that spot. And this is how he tempted Eve in the garden as well. When we read the account in Genesis, he tempted her that you can be like God. You can know right and evil. You can define for yourself or know what is good and what is evil. And that's the same temptation, at least I know I'm tempted with, you may be tempted with every day, is to define what good is good and evil in my life, like I am, as if I were God. So a second motivation is he desires to deceive us and make us doubt in God. John 8, 41 through 44. This is, Jesus is going back and forth with some of the religious leaders of the day. Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So again, there's this, he's told him who he's been a deceiver from the beginning, and he's a murderer by his lies. And so there's another chance for me to self-examine. You know, do I lie? Well, maybe not real blatant ones. What about white lies? Am I doing little white lies? You know, they're referred to. Or what about do I paint myself and my actions in the best possible light to make myself appear better when people hear stories about things I've been involved in? Am I willing for people to have kind of half-truths about me? Do I feel that motivation? So continuing on about the adversary's desire to deceive us and make us doubt. This is in Luke 22, 31 through 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So this sifting of wheat, it has kind of a meaning in the way it's used here, based on Greek, as inward agitation to try one's faith to the verge of overthrow. This feeling we sometimes feel inside ourselves where everything doesn't make sense. I'm not sure how this all works together. Why did this happen? Why did this bad thing happen? There can be this inward agitation that works on us to try to cause us to doubt. And so Jesus is saying he's praying for Simon that his faith wouldn't fail and he would be truly converted. All right, a third one. The adversary is motivated to accuse us before God. He desires to accuse us before God. Revelations 12, 7 through 12. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. So we see at the beginning of this that he was trying to deceive the whole world. And he was accusing people. He was accusing people in front of God all day and all night. I'm only read part of the verse. I'm going to continue. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell on them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." So we're seeing here that this was who Satan was, and he was accusing people day and night. And now that he's cast down to earth, he has extra motivation. It says he has great wrath because he knows that there's just a short time until his fate is sealed. So I look again inwardly. Do I have the same motivation to accuse people, to spend my time, my thoughts, thinking about what people have done wrong or I think they have done wrong, to try to lift myself up? Do I see that motivation in myself? I've got to take care of it. I don't want that. Okay, the fourth and last one I've listed is he desires to make us miserable like he is. 2 Nephi 1:19 through 1:25. "Wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and the power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. And now, my sons, I would that you should look to the great mediator and hearken unto his great commandments, and be faithful unto his words, and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit, and not choose eternal death according to the will and the flesh of the evil which is therein, which giveth the spirit of the devil power to captivate, to bring you down to hell, that he may reign over you in his own kingdom." So like the saying goes, misery loves company. He knows what his fate is. He knows his situation, and he wants to share that misery with us. I don't want to go there. I want to go with God instead. I don't want to be in that misery forever. All right, so thankfully we get to move on now. A little palate cleanser for us all. We get to look at Jesus, who's our example of what this life of a Christian should look like. So I've got some motivations that stand out to me in the scriptures. And one of the most prominent is that he desired, a driving force in his life and how he lived life, was to do the will of his Father, our God. John 6:38 through 40. "For I came down from heaven not to do my..." And then as we start to see him as he is about to make this sacrifice that's going to give us this chance. So Matthew 26:39, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So as he faced what he knew what was coming, this pain that is immeasurable to us, as he faced it, he was still willing to submit to the Father and do his will instead of his own. So a second motivation that stands out to me is he's always talking about the kingdom. He had a motivation to establish the kingdom of God on earth. As we read through the Gospels, he's always preaching the gospel of this kingdom, what God's kingdom looks like here on earth, what's expected of us, how we should act, and how he blesses us. Luke 4:16-21. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." This is early in his ministry. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" He's announcing his presence and his mission to preach this gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:14-15. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" So in addition to preaching this gospel of the kingdom, He's also talking, when he's talking about the kingdom coming, he's telling them there, he's cueing them in. There's something that's very important that's about to happen that's going to change the way this world works. And that's this point number three. He has this motivation to reconcile us to God. So Jesus knew God's plan. He knew that we needed to be redeemed, and he needed to live this perfect life and go through this sacrifice and resurrection to reconcile us. In this, his knowledge, you can see played out in his life, where he seems to have this laser focus on completing this redemption or initiating this redemption. John 12, 23 through 32. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's comparing himself to this, the seed that's planted in the ground and appears to us to die, but is really the sprouting of something that's going to be glorious, and there's going to be lots of fruit born from it. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it into the life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So Jesus had this motivation. He was going to go through this horrific thing that was going to happen in his life because he knew it was needed for our redemption. So the last verse in this section about Jesus. 2 Nephi 1, 70 through 74. If you've got your scriptures in front of you, this is a little bit longer reading. I've got it on a couple slides, though. "Yea, by the temporal law, they," that's referring to we, "were cut off, and also by the spiritual law, they perish from that which is good and become miserable forever. Wherefore, redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. Behold, he offereth himself a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law, unto all those which have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and unto none else can the end of the law be answered. Wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and the mercy and the grace of the Holy Messiah, which layeth down his life according to the flesh, and taketh it again by the power of the Spirit, that may he may bring past the resurrection of the dead, being the first that should rise. Wherefore, he is the first fruit of God, inasmuch that he shall make intercession for all the children of men, and they that believe in him shall be saved." All right, so we see some of the motivations of Jesus, at least the ones I've called out, to do the will of his Father, to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And he gives that commission at the end of before he arises, that we would also preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he has this motivation to reconcile us to God. One verse, 48, "And thus we can behold how false and also the unsteadiness of the hearts of the children of men." We're in a sorry state if we're acting out of our natural motivations. We're not going to follow the will of God. We're going to follow the will of the adversary. So a question, can we change our motivations? Is that possible? Is it possible for us to not act out of these natural inclinations, these natural motivations? Can we change what our main motivation in life is? Let's look at the word repent. From the Greek, I think it's pronounced metanoia. Someone who can help me with that. It has this connotation of to think differently, to change our minds about sin. God works on our heart. I know he's worked on mine. He's created with me this desire to not do things that are the adversary wants me to do, the temptations in life. You have that too. That's why you're here. That's why you're listening online, wherever you are. God's been working in you, and this desire to do different than what the natural man would have you to do. And so we repent, we're baptized, and we have this daily fight against this natural man, this natural motivations to instead to try to accomplish the motivations that are good from God. And it's the grace of God working in us that impress on our hearts to motivate us to change. And so the scriptures refer to it as like putting on a new man, a new creature. This is our motivations changing in our lives. And how does this happen? Let's look at Moroni 6, 1 through 5. And now I speak concerning baptism. Behold, elders, priests, and teachers were baptized. And they were not baptized, save they brought forth fruit meat that they were worthy of it. Neither did they receive any unto baptism, save they came forth with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and witnessed unto the church that they had truly repented of all their sins. And none were received unto baptism, save they took upon them the name of Christ, having a determination to serve him unto the end. What does that look like? Does that look like people are acting out of their natural man motivations? No, they're saying, they're breaking their heart. They're saying, I am not God. I'm humble before God. I have this broken heart and a contrite spirit to do what the will of God is. And that they've repented, they've changed their mind about sin and who has the right to say what is good and wrong in their lives. They've been willing to be allegiant and obedient to God. And they have this desire, this determination to serve him unto the end. That's their hearts and their motivations changing. Continuing in verse 4, and after that they had been received unto baptism, were wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, they were numbered among the people of the Church of Christ, and their names were taken that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God, to keep them in the right way, to keep them continually watchful under prayer, and relying alone upon the merits of Christ, who was the author and the finisher of their faith. So we see these people going through this transformation where their motivations are changing. And it's this whole power of the Holy Ghost that's working with them and changing them and changing our hearts. I didn't know if I'd had time to get to this verse, but I'm going to go to it. I'm going to go to Romans 7, 18 through 19. And I think my understanding of this maybe changed a little bit, but I thought it really applied to this struggle we have between the motivations of the natural man and the motivations of our converted mind. This is Paul describing the situation he's in. Romans 7, 18 through 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And I think when I've read this in the verse in the past, it's always been a little bit discouraging, as if we're never going to escape this, because I feel this in my heart a lot of times where I want to do one thing, but then I just keep falling into things that I don't want to do. Why does that happen? And, you know, Paul is, he's been very transparent with us that, hey, this is what I've struggled with too. It seems like there's this war in my body between the things I want to do because of my, you know, converted mind, and then the things my flesh is still tempting me by. And I've always seen this as like a little bit defeatist, you know, that this is just a little depressing, that this is what it's going to be like. But I guess I've changed my mind about what it means. What we're seeing here is a picture of someone who is struggling with the motivations, between these two motivations, but he's actually struggling. He's fighting against it. He's not giving in to this base motivation of his carnal nature. We see here in this fight that he's actually trying to align himself to this motivation that is right and is good. It's actually kind of, it's a wonderful thing that we see this account of someone who's struggling the same way we struggle, and he's not giving in. He is fighting this fight. There's a little clue in the next chapter. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit and dwell in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So I'm going to leave you with that thought. I want to align my motivations to God. You know, as we look through the motivations of God and the motivations of the adversary, it's pretty easy for me to decide which ones I want to be on the other receiving end of. And I know you have that desire as well. And as we see from Paul, there is this struggle that's going to exist with us. We're probably going to always deal with the struggle of fighting the motivations in our life. But through the Holy Spirit, He can inspire us, He can work on us, so that we are aligning ourselves with God and the desires of God for our life. So with that, I want to wish you all a Merry Christmas. It wasn't a Christmas message, it didn't seem like, but I was really been blessed to get into this season. Again, it's been a blessing to have a baby and see what Christmas looks like to a kid. Kind of reminds you of that joy and that inspiration we feel in this time, and I hope you'll feel that too. Even if you don't have a baby toddling around and messing up the Christmas tree and everything, this is a wonderful time to remember that gift. And I want to wish you a Merry Christmas, and thank you for being my brothers and sisters. Thank you for everybody who's online. Appreciate you guys and love you.